Let's turn back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 in the Blue Bibles, page 811. We return to our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. While you're turning there, let me introduce our particular topic for this morning. A few words. There are several early morning rituals that I enjoy most every morning of my life. Rituals of spiritual formation, reading the scripture, praying. Rituals of organization, looking at the calendar, calling the day to order, making my to-do list for the day. Rituals of work, taking my email inbox back down to zero so it can swell back up again throughout the day to whatever number it gets to. That's the Sisyphus curse of modern technology. You remember who Sisyphus is? That king in Greek mythology, he was being punished for his pride. And his punishment was that he had to roll this immense boulder up this long, steep hill all day long, only when he got to the top just to see it roll back down again. And he had to repeat that for all eternity. These days we call that email. But rituals of family nurture. On mornings when we can, having breakfast together, laughter and conversation and Bible reading and prayer. Since Sean DeMars has returned, I've been engaged 3 mornings a week in rituals of severe physical suffering, known as CrossFit, if you're aware of that. Rituals of cultural awareness, looking at the headlines for the day and reading a few stories. But one of my favorite early morning rituals, this one's very deep and very profound, is reading a handful of the comic strips in the paper. And not long ago, I read this one. There's a goat and a mouse, and they're in conversation. The goat says to the mouse, "Are you religious?" And the mouse says, "When it's convenient." And the goat says, "What does that mean, when it's convenient?" And the mouse says, "When I want to judge someone, or when I fear impending death." And the goat says, "That sounds like something called opportunism." And the mouse says, "Then I'm its patron saint, the patron saint of being religious when it's convenient for me." There's always a point to be made in every comic strip. There's a point in that. You know what? Actually, everyone is religious. Everyone is religious. Human beings are just innately religious creatures. I remember back in college, I used to frequent this barber occasionally, and this barber would say things like this to me every single time. He'd say, "Now, Tommy, you're religious, and I like you, but I'm not religious, never have been." But when he wasn't saying that to me, do you know what he was doing? He was preaching his religion at me. He was constantly preaching his heart commitments at me, the things that he worshiped, the things that he believed in, the things that he ordered his life around. These are the things that he was always proclaiming with his life and with his words. Now, he did not worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it was very easy to see what he worshiped if you just spent some time with the man. He worshiped money, and he worshiped the sexual use of women, either real women or pornography. And he worshiped people like himself. He worshiped himself and people like him, meaning that he had no ability to see any dignity in anyone that looked different from him. That was his religion. He was an extremely religious man. The word religion, that's another Latin word, actually. We talked about one earlier today. The word religion comes from a Latin word that means to bind together. It is the view of the world, or worldview, as it's usually called, the view of the world that we have bound together in our hearts and in our minds, that we hold to, that we order our entire life around, that we order our loves around. We'll talk more about worldview in just a little bit, but understand this, that everyone you meet is religious. Everyone you meet orders their life around some sort of bound together heart commitments. Every atheist I've ever known and gotten into decent relationship with, every atheist I've ever known has been quite religious. In fact, the atheists that I've known have been so religious they often put Christians to shame. A strong atheist, his or her heart commitment is to what you can call the Committee for the Prevention of God. You know, their whole life direction is no God. That is their heart commitment, their worldview. That is their religion. Their God is this insistence that there is no God. That is their religion, and they order their whole life around it. I had a friend, though, actually, who once said that to an atheist, that your whole God, your whole religion is this insistence that there is no God. And the atheist said to him, "That's like telling me that my favorite hair color is bald." Which, think about that for a minute. That's hilarious. I mean, touche to that atheist. That's hilarious. But today, what we're doing today is we're entering into the very center. We are entering into the very heart of the worldview, of the heart commitments, the religion of the Christian. The very heart of a Christian's religion, worldview, heart commitments is found in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we looked at the Lord's Prayer. We began the study. We saw that prayer is talking to our Father in heaven. Not Mr. God, you remember this, but our Father in heaven, which is this amazing thing that you and I, sinners that we are, we get to call God our Father. That's just amazing. Something so bold, something so personal, something so intimate, something so powerful. But lest we start approaching this God too casually, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is reminding us, now be careful. Don't forget, He is holy. He is bright and burning and beautiful in the glory of holiness. Don't forget that about your Father in heaven. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Please stand. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Every word here is full of truth and full of love. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the same God that Isaiah once described in these words. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. You are the same God. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Decatur, and the idols of Decatur will tremble at his presence, and the heart of all of those within Decatur will melt within them. Lord, give us Christ. When we look upon your holiness, give us the assurance of Christ, slain for sinners, the one who gave up his life, that we, sinful that we are, might be made holy because he was made sin for us on the cross. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What is a worldview? That's the first question this morning. What is a worldview? You know, I think the most practical outworking of what a worldview means that I've ever read is from this book by Dr. Armand Nicolai. Dr. Armand Nicolai, he's a professor at Harvard. He once wrote a book contrasting two very different worldviews that were held by two very different public figures who wrote a whole lot about how they saw the world. One was C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. C.S. Lewis. I don't even know why you brought that up. But anyway, one was C.S. Lewis, and the other was Sigmund Freud. Two men who had a very, very, very different views of the world. The book is called The Question of God, and actually it's an audio book at Decatur Public Library. You could listen to it while you're driving around if you would like. But in this book, he's looking at their two contrasting views of everything, of God and of humanity and of ultimate reality and of morality and of happiness and sex and love and pain and old age and death and the meaning of life and so much else. It's just an amazing book. But in defining what he means by worldview, Dr. Nicolai says this. Whether we realize it or not, all of us possess a worldview. A few years after birth, we all gradually formulate our philosophy of life. Most of us make one of two basic assumptions. We view the universe as a result of random events and life on this planet as a matter of chance, or we assume an intelligence. We assume an intelligence beyond the universe who gives the universe order and life meaning. Our worldview informs our personal, social, and political lives. It influences how we perceive ourselves, how we relate to others, how we adjust to adversity, and what we understand to be our purpose. Our worldview helps determine our values, our ethics, and our capacity for happiness. It helps us understand where we come from, our heritage, who we are, our identity, why we exist on this planet, our purpose, what drives us, our motivation, and where we are going, our destiny. Some historians of science point out that even a scientist's worldview, you know, scientists are supposed to be like the most objective people we know, right? Even a scientist's worldview influences not only what he investigates, but also how he interprets what he investigates. Our worldview tells us more about us, perhaps, than any other aspect of our personal history. So, you get a taste for what we mean by worldview. Everyone has a worldview. It is your heart commitments all bound up together. It is your real religion. It's what you really worship. It's what you really believe in. It's what you really serve. It's what you really, truly love. For the Christian, the very foundation of our Christian worldview, I mean, if you want to be honest about life as a Christian, the very foundation for our worldview is right here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Everything starts there. Everything. Our structure of thought and how we view everything starts right there. We don't start with our opinions. We don't start with our culture. We don't start with our personal preferences. We start with our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. And those are not just pretty words to start a pretty prayer with. And that's not just God's email address. You know, now that we've said that, we can start sending him all of our requests. This is truly acknowledging who God is and truly praising him for who he is, which is a much, much, much larger thing than we typically give it credit for. And in fact, if we really and truly and actually start entering into this prayer, the school of prayer that Jesus has given us in the Lord's Prayer, if we really start praying this into its depths of meaning, then one thing we're going to see is that the whole world of prayer is actually this much, much, much larger thing than we usually give it credit for being. And we're going to see that God himself is this much, much larger being than we typically give him credit for being. You know, God is not the celestial custodian that we summon to come to our aid when we've made a mess and we need somebody to clean it up for us, like I did yesterday at the pancake breakfast, spilling my coffee everywhere, and Steve Sastra had to summon a custodian for me. You know, that's often how we treat God. I've made a mess. Now please come and clean up my mess for me. God is the living God, our Father in heaven. And His name is to be hallowed. And if we stop and contemplate that, I think we will find that this whole new world of prayer is opening up before us as we start engaging those words and what they really mean with how we view every single thing in life, the entire Christian worldview. One thing that we pray for here in this first petition, this is the first request of the Lord's Prayer. One thing that we pray for here is God's name. Hallowed be your name. As we become the kind of people who pray this prayer and pray like this, as Jesus said, pray like this, as we become the kind of people who pray this, we are going to become the kind of people who want more than anything else in life, more than anything else in prayer. This is our first request in prayer. This is the thing we want most. We want to see God's name praised, His name honored. God's name is a very big deal in the Bible. Remember the Ten Commandments that God gave His people from that mountain that was smoking and on fire and trumpets and lightning and all that fearful stuff? This was commandment number 3. Remember commandment number 3? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Which certainly has application to how we speak God's names. Yes, it does. As Acts chapter 4 reminds us, salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. There is no other name besides the name Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And how we speak God's names, that's very important. Which is why, by the way, our enemy, Satan, hates the name of Jesus. And he has been very, very, very successful in making the name of Jesus into a curse word. Think about this. Have you ever seen somebody, you know, like accidentally hammer their thumb or stub their toe on a piece of furniture or do really poorly at something and they're disgusted with themselves and they say, "Oh, Muhammad." Have you ever heard anybody say that? Nobody says that. But people use the name Jesus in that sort of blasphemous, empty, vain way all the time. It does have reference to how we speak God's names. But it doesn't only have reference to our words, that commandment number 3. It also has reference in a much larger way to our lives, our entire lives. The third commandment is all about how we bear God's name in our lives, in our living. Because remember this, if you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that means that your entire life bears the name of God. Your entire life bears the name of God. It has been placed on you. And how you bear His name is without a doubt the most important thing in all of your life. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who bears His name in vain. In the Old Testament, when God's people in the Old Testament heard this, they probably immediately thought about the benediction that the priest of God would pronounce over God's people. This is from Numbers chapter 6, and we use this often here at Decatur Presbyterian Church. Let me read to you Numbers chapter 6. God says to Moses to tell the priest, "They shall bless my people by saying," and you know this, "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." And then God says this, "So shall they put my name on my people." That is still the case today. Every time your pastor, me or John or a visiting pastor, does that at the end of a service, God's name is put upon you in a fresh way. And you go out of here bearing his name. But it's not just that. It's also baptism. You bear God's name in baptism. Listen, there's a thing going on right now in modern Christianity, and even teachers of Christianity in modern day, where people love to diminish the meaning of your baptism, and they diminish it down to nothing. Christian, don't ever be so foolish as to fall for that. If you are baptized, the name of God is the most precious thing that has ever been given to you. It's the most precious thing in your life. It is to be treated with serious joy. It is to be loved. It is to be adored. It is to be honored. It is to be praised. Sincere thanks is to be given to it. It is to be set apart. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In a word, to summarize all that down to one word, the word that Jesus uses here, his name is to be hallowed. Hallowed. What does that mean exactly? We say it all the time. What does it mean? Hallowed be your name. What in the world does that mean? Hallowed. I'm reading a book right now that John Piper wrote on preaching. No applause, please. Don't get excited about that. But I'm reading a book right now on preaching by John Piper, and in the preface of this book, he recounts how he once preached a sermon on the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? This is when Isaiah the prophet, he goes into the temple, and he is just overcome. He's given this amazing vision of God. He sees God on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, and he is surrounded by all these angels, seraphim, and they're flying around, and they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the temple are shaking, and there's smoke that is filling the temple. You remember this? Isaiah 6. It's this amazing vision of God. I return to Piper. John Piper said this. "So I preached on that. I preached on the holiness of God. And I did my best to display the majesty and the glory of such a great and holy God. I gave not one word of application to the lives of the people." Not one word of application in the whole sermon. And kind of parenthetically, he says this. "Application is normally essential in the normal course of preaching, but I felt led that day to make a test. Would the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself meet the needs of people?" And then he goes on to say that what he did not know that day is that there was a young family in the congregation who had just learned that week that their child had been sexually abused by a close relative. And of course, they were devastated. It's incredibly traumatic for them. Some weeks later, Pastor John Piper learns this about the family, and after a service, the father pulls him aside, and the father says to John Piper, "John, these have been the hardest months of our lives. But do you know what has gotten us through? It's that vision that you gave us a few Sundays back, that vision of the greatness of God's holiness. That has been the rock on which we've stood." The very sermon that most people would say, you know, there's nothing practical about it. There's no exhortation. There's no application. There's nothing for people to do and to hear. You know, don't you know what people need? That was precisely the sermon that met the deepest need. The need for which you and I are starving. The need to see God. In his greatness, in his purity, in his glory, in his sovereign majesty, in his holiness. That is particularly the word that hallowed is pointing to. Hallowed be thy name. It means holiness. Holy be your name. Do you pray like this? Listen to this prayer. O God, my Father in heaven, show yourself to be holy. Bring glory to yourself reveal to this blasphemous world, reveal more and more exactly who you are and make yourself truly known. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism that are printed this morning on the front of your worship guide, help us to really know you, to bless you, to worship you, to praise you for all of your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, for it is a holy power. Your wisdom, it is a holy wisdom. Your kindness, it is holy kindness. Your justice is a holy justice. Your mercy, God's mercy, is a holy mercy, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Your truth, which is a holy truth, help us to direct all of our living, what we say, what we think, what we do, so that your name, which we bear in baptism, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but will always be honored and praised. Do you pray that way? I remind you again, as I did last week, actually you do pray that way every time you pray the Lord's Prayer. By Jesus' personal design, that's how the Lord's Prayer works. And that's how he wants all of our life of prayer to work, to be colored by this. What better way to begin our prayers? What more worshipful way to begin our prayers than to pray that God's glory be manifested? What more evangelistic way to begin our prayers than to pray that people may see God, that God may reveal himself more and more before the eyes of people that we know? No wonder this is the very first request of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Bring glory to your name in all of the earth. It is also, by the way, the Puritans like to bring this up. This is also the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that God's people will continue to pray throughout all eternity. You know, there's going to come a day when all the other petitions that we will look at in the Lord's Prayer, there's going to come a day when we will no longer be praying them as God's people. We won't be praying, give us our daily bread, because we're going to live in this new heavens and new earth as incredibly fruitful with all good things. And we're not going to be praying, forgive us our sins, because we're not going to be sinning anymore. And we're not going to be praying, deliver us from temptation, deliver us from evil, because there will be no more such thing as evil and temptation. But the hallowing of God's name, that will last forever. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, who is to come. Revelation 4. There's a wonderful story that is told in a book about the Lord's Prayer that I've been reading. I want to share this story with you this morning in closing. There was once a wise and loving king, who one morning a week, he opened his throne room to the general public so that his people might come to him and his people might see him face to face and speak with him and bring their grievances before him or make requests of him. He was just, this king was making himself generously available to his people so he might serve them well as a loving and wise king. And there was one particular man who came every single week. He came faithfully. And he stood, always stood in the back of the throne room. He just stood respectfully. He never came. He never asked anything of the king, never brought a grievance before the king. He just stood respectfully in the back, week after week after week. Finally, one day, the king summons this man to himself and says, "Why do you come here every week, but you never ask for anything?" And the man said, "Your Majesty, when I was a much younger man, I committed a crime. And I was being dragged through the streets on the way to the gallows to be executed for my crime. But you came by riding on your horse, and I cried out to you for mercy. And you, seeing that I was just a young man, you gave me your royal pardon. Your royal pardon, forgiving all of my sin. And you commanded my release. And that's why I come here every week, to stand in your presence. I don't come to ask anything. What more could I ask of you? You have given me back my life. You have given me my freedom. What more could I even ask? I come here only to pay you homage, to honor you. I am your devoted servant. That's what the blood-bought servants of God do at this point in prayer that we've looked at today. We enter into His glorious throne room to honor Him, to bless Him, to praise Him. We will get to the rest of those requests in due time. But always remember this. This is the first petition of the prayer that our Lord taught us. Hallowed be your name. That is the very heart of true prayer. That is the very heart of an entire Christian worldview. In all things, hallowed be your name. Let me ask that you stand. And we're going to pray together the Lord's Prayer in just a moment. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For all who believe, the Lord God is answering that prayer. He is hallowing His name by making you holy. And He has made you holy through the blood of Jesus Christ, slain for the sins of God's people.